Who'd be a preacher, hey?
I don't think anybody would deliberately pick or choose out of their own choice to want to address this particular subject. Knowing how difficult it would be for individuals here in this room, how contentious it is in society around us, and also the plain fact that it's not something which you find all over the Bible. It's not as if every page of the Bible talks about sexuality at all, let alone about homosexuality. It's a relatively infrequent subject. But it is there, and one reason we're addressing it this evening is because it is mentioned in the current part of the book of 1 Timothy. And we work through books in Surrey Chapel, and therefore it has come up quite naturally in that context. So let's pray, and we'll just begin by reading a few verses from 1 Timothy. We'll read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. So we pray, Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word now, that you would open our minds and our hearts afresh to what it has to say to us, that we would do so, trusting you are a gracious God, a God with wisdom and our best interests at heart. And we pray that we would be prepared to be challenged and helped, whatever our prejudices might be beforehand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is challenging the teachings of some false teachers, and we read in verse 8, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their parents or mothers, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else it conforms to sound doctrine." So there we have it, a mention of that issue here in the book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament. And there aren't a great deal more, but it prompts us to think about this subject. There's a lot that could be said, and I'm not going to say it all tonight, you'll be pleased to hear. I'm going to say as much as I can, and it will be perhaps just a little bit more lecture-like this evening than a normal sermon might be. And what I can't say now, there may be an opportunity at the end of the service, once we've had a drink, for those who want to stay, to have a question and answer and discussion. If none of you want to do that, that's fine by me. But that's hopefully will be available. And of course, it's a hugely relevant subject for today's society. It's not, as I say, a biblical preoccupation, but in our culture, the whole issue has been raised greatly in its significance. If, for example, you go to the student union, the Christian union, and do a question and answer there, it will nearly always be the first or second question that you get asked. And people will judge what you say with regard to your answer to this question, typically. And of course, you know, for people in this building, in this room, it can be very personally significant if we've struggled with it ourselves or seen people that we know and love dealing with it. So where do we start as Christians? What should our basic attitude be? Well, we could allow our basic attitude to be determined by things which go on in the political world, which may or may not offend us and cause us difficulty. We could be beginning with questions like gay marriage and that kind of thing. But I don't propose that that is the best place to start in our thinking. I think that our attitudes should be set, first and foremost, by Christian grace. Our attitude should be graced towards those who need the help of the Lord Jesus Christ for their lives to be straightened out. And I think that those people are both those who struggle with homosexuality and those who don't struggle with that, but struggle with someone else, with some other issue. Wherever we begin with the needs of human beings before God. We begin with mercy, not judgment. And that's what Gary was saying this morning, wasn't it? It's not the job of the church to try enforcing the judgment of God upon the world. The job of the church is to offer God's grace to those who need it in this time of grace. But first of all, some statistics. A question for you. What percentage of the UK population is homosexual? By homosexual here, I'm thinking particularly about male homosexuality. I'm not including here or trying to address transgender issues or things like transvestitism or all the other things you could include. I'm just thinking here on this question about male homosexuality. Any guesses? Anybody willing to take a stab? Sorry? You'll go for 8%? Any higher?
2%.
So we've got a couple going higher than 8%. And Chris is going down to 2% here. Okay, you're sort of within the general range. There was a famous report around the time of the war called the Kinsey Report that claimed it to be about 10%. But that report has been largely discredited. It used the wrong categories of people. It used lots of sailors and prisoners and asked if they had homosexual experiences. And I think that rather skews the issues. It's been largely discredited. The organisation Stonewall, a gay liberation organisation, estimate that it's between 5 and 7%. That's a guess. If you ask me to guess, they probably overestimate a bit, because after all, they have a certain axe to grind. The Office of Natural Statistics put it at 1.5%. If you ask me, that's a bit low. I think that represents the fact that there are a number of older people who would find it too embarrassing to say that they were. That's my guess. So if you ask me to guess, it would be somewhere in the between, in the sort of 3% kind of range, give or take, I would guess. So that's not a huge proportion of society. I think that the media do exaggerate how significant it is numerically. But still, we're talking here about hundreds of thousands of people in our country alone. You can do the maths, can't you? We're talking about human lives. We're talking about human souls. We're talking about human destinies. We're talking about people who are made in the image of God and who matter to him more than we can possibly imagine. People to whom he sent Christ. We may think of individuals, mightn't we, like these. Can anybody identify these folk here? Alan Turing on the left there, yes, famous for inventing the computer at King's College, Cambridge, which was very significant in our being able to survive the war, because that was what you used to break the codes that the German ships used. Incredibly significant character, but he was prosecuted for homosexuality. Rather than went to prison, he took chemical castration, as it's called, and died a few years later. Possibly suicide or possibly from poisoning from that. Who else have we got here?
Oscar Wilde,
well-known figure, spent time in jail and died in destitution, again, well-known for his homosexual activities. And the other one?
Tchaikovsky.
Oh, Chris is a bit of an expert. I don't know if there's any implications there. Notice how young they all died. Tchaikovsky was forced into an unhappy marriage in order to seek to normalise his social status and died miserably, probably of cholera, but possibly by taking his own life with whatever that horrible poison is. I can't remember what it's called, arsenic. Here we have people who had incredible abilities and gifts, people who were sensitive in what they understood and could do, and yet whose lives were broken, who suffered because of their homosexuality and their current society's responses to them. Now, I'm not putting this forward because they were saints. I'm not trying to argue that they never did anything wrong in their lives. I'm simply saying, as human beings, we need to recognise suffering when people experience it. and have compassion. That's compassionate care in Christian Zen. This is the kind of background we need to have to this situation. Not our job to judge, but to display mercy. But we must understand what mercy actually means. What are the experiences of many homosexual people? Well, I shall move quickly through these. As we know, it can be a time of inner turmoil. Most people realise that perhaps they don't match what is seems to be normal around them. I think that the majority of people who are homosexual will tend to have acquired that from birth, in as it were, being inherent in them. There's relational isolation. Again, homosexual relationships statistically don't seem to last as long. They have suffered personal abuse. My sister describes being in a pub with a homosexual friend of hers. He disappeared off to the toilets and didn't come back for about 20 minutes. They went to look for him, and there he was, beaten to a pulp on the floor for no reason other than being a little bit camp. Is that right or wrong? It's wrong. Social exclusion all through the ages. Legal penalties in the past in this country and currently today in other parts of the world. Cultural pressure in the past, the pressure to cover up, like Tchaikovsky. In the present, the reverse cultural pressure, a sex-mad world in which everyone is under pressure all the time to identify themselves solely according to their sexuality, often beginning at a very young age, pre-teenagers are being encouraged to identify themselves as homosexual or bisexual or whatever it might be. And I just think that's ridiculous pressure upon children at a young age. I don't think it's healthy at all. And then, of course, religious hypocrisy and bigotry. For some reason, Christians have judged one sin above another, normally above the sins that they commit. They have condemned gay individuals whilst protecting paedophile priests. And the sin of Pharisees to place a burden upon people and then give them no help to actually carry it. So there we have it. I do think this is where we must start as Christians. So what is the essence of a sound response to this issue? People who suffer or struggle with homosexual in some form or other. How should the church respond? Well, I think the essence of it has got to be that we combine Christian charity with biblical integrity. That's the basic approach we need to take. If we forget one of these, for example, if we forget Christian charity, then we end up as bigots, without a doubt. And you've seen the most extreme examples of it, perhaps. Places like Westboro Baptist Church, which is famous in the States for having demonstrations by the gravesides of gay people. No tears for queers and things like that. Gross and terrible betrayal of the Christian truth. Yet the other side of the coin is also very significant. Because if we abandon Christian charity, that's terrible. But if we abandon biblical integrity, that too is also a tragedy. If we forget that, then actually we betray the hope that God has for all people. The Bible says that we must speak the truth to one another in love. Truth and love go together. I've heard it expressed that a love is like the cushion and truth is like the diamond on which it is set. And if we drop the truth out of our faith, our belief and our practice, then what we're left with is not love at all. It is mere sentiment. Now, as a church here at Surrey Chapel, we are an evangelical church. That is our identity. We base our truths and our practices and our belief, our understanding of what's right and wrong and all of these things upon the scriptures. So that's where we go for our guidance as to how to understand these things. So what is it not then? Just to be clear, the appropriate Christian response is not to be based on gut feelings. Whether those gut feelings are sort of yuck, I don't like it, or of sympathy because people are nice. Our views are not based on personal experience. We all know some lovely homosexual people, I'm sure. We may have suffered abuse by priests or something like that, I'm sure. But personal experiences, significant though they are, do not actually define what's true or what's best. We are not ultimately dependent upon cultural expectations. Again, that can be in both directions, can't it? Both pro and anti, whatever part of the world we happen to be in. We don't get carried along by just what society is saying. Legal pressures as well. Think about legal pressures. We've got one set of legal pressures here with the whole gay marriage movement and so on. Think, though, if we lived in Saudi Arabia. What are the legal pressures there on homosexuals? What side would we stand if we were there? We don't get persuaded by selective readings. Now, this is really important, and it's what the folk like us will tend to fall into if we go astray in our understanding. The danger can be we pick and choose the scriptures which suit us and fit in happily with the society around us and forget the ones which don't. And finally, we don't get stuck with fixed interpretations, by which I mean the scriptures never change and always say what they say. But our understanding is never perfect. And there are times and places when we need to review how we understand things. If someone comes along with a new way, a better way of understanding the scriptures, we need to go back to them and find out what God really said. We may have got things wrong, mightn't we? So here are some basic principles that I will quickly take us through the important passages in the Bible. I'm going to look the Old Testament law and what Moses had to say, the New Testament letters and what Paul had to say, and the gospel, what Jesus had to say. And once we get a grasp of these things, then I'm hoping that our response should start to become clear. Okay with me so far? Stock up questions, Q&A after the service if you want. Okay, let's start with the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, there's a number of places where homosexuality is an issue is addressed. One which comes to mind, and is sometimes referred to very unhelpfully, is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I won't read it or anything like that. I think this is a wholly inappropriate text to use to try and address this issue, because the people of Sodom were rapists. They were gang rapists. That's what they were setting out to do. And it's for that, amongst many other things, that they are condemned. And I don't think we can use that text to say anything about those who are not gang rapists. So let's not even go there. And I would say that using the word sodomite to refer to homosexual people is, again, rightly an offensive thing to use. You don't accuse people of being a rapist, do you? Goodness. So we're not going to go there. Where we do need to spend a little bit of time, though, is in the laws of the Old Testament that were brought to the people of Israel. Here's the classic one to cite, although there are more than one. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, a number of sins of a sexual nature or of activities of a sexual nature are condemned, and this is one of them. If a man has sexual relations with a man, and one does as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are not to be put to death. They are to be put to death. Their blood shall be on their own heads. Now that speaks for itself. At least for the people of Israel, there and then. Is it conclusive, though, for us here and now? It's certainly significant. We can't ignore it, but is it conclusive? You see, the key question here is, how does it apply? How does the law apply today? And that isn't a totally straightforward question. For a start, we need to recognise that these laws in Israel were the laws for a particular culture in a particular place at a particular time, and how they should conduct their society. And so specific things like especially the punishments meted out are definitely for then and not necessarily for now. There's no indication in the New Testament of punishments like these being used for such things. So clearly they don't apply 100%. Is there nonetheless a moral moral implication for these even today? Well, I'm inclined to think so, but do notice this word here, detestable. A word that's sometimes described as abomination. It seems a very powerful word to us, but the same word is also used to describe prawn sandwich or a piece of clothing that has been woven out of two threads of cloth, different kinds of cloth, and so forth. It's fundamentally it's a religious word as well as a moral word. And in interpreting the Old Testament, it can be difficult to work out where the moral implication, where the ceremonial implication, the religious implication ends, and the moral implication begins. Now, having said that, I personally do think that this is pretty convincing, that it was have a moral implication. But I don't think that this is a clincher for how we would understand it ourselves, and I certainly wouldn't recommend that this is where we try and explain it to the world around us. It is worth noticing, though, as we think about the Old Testament, that it has the strong model of a positive same-sex friendship. We have at least two good examples of that. David and Jonathan, Ruth and Naomi. They make commitments to each other as friends. They have a covenant with one another. And I think that's really quite powerful. And I wish that perhaps a constructive thing our society could do would be to make civil partnership something that is open to all kinds of people. Sexual, non-sexual, brothers and sisters, parents and child, whoever it might be, where two people want to covenant together to support and care and love one another through life, I think would be a hugely constructive thing for us to do. Nonetheless, we'll move on from the Old Testament because I really don't think that that is where we would base the main bulk of what we would think about this subject. We move on to the New Testament then. And we've had this reading from the Apostle Paul, who we must note was a single man himself. So therefore he was someone who knew what it was like to wrestle with his own sexual urges in whatever form they took for him. So you'll notice from the text that we've just read that he's talking about the practice of homosexuality. Those who practice homosexuality, that is what he is talking about. He is not, therefore, talking about those who are orientated in that way. That's very clear. The Bible doesn't seem to have that concept. It doesn't seem to deal with it at all. Its concern is what people actually do. Generally speaking, your temptations are not sins. You may be tempted and resist, in which case you have not sinned at all. It's entirely about what you do that matters. For those of you interested in the technicalities, the word used here for practicing homosexuality refers to the male partner in a homosexual relationship. You'll also notice, if you were here last week, that these moral this list of sins here, remember last week we saw that they were exaggerations or expansions upon the Ten Commandments. So this commandment here of for the sexually immoral and for those practicing homosexuality connects with the commandment on adultery. It seems to have flown from that. Again, that's significant. Maybe what Paul is envisaging here is people who are married, but then go ahead and add this to their suite of activities. We can't be exactly sure. So once again, we have a situation where it seems pretty clear, but I wouldn't say that it covers every possible scenario that might develop. So we need to take it seriously. And we need to see, though, that it's not just a cultural thing. He's not just saying it because it didn't fit with the culture he came from. After all, we wouldn't say that about slave trading, would we? We wouldn't say it was just the culture that made slave trading right or wrong, because in those days, slave trading was fully acceptable in the culture in which he lived. And it does mean that what we're talking about here is a fundamental gospel issue, not simply a matter of church policy, for example. A couple of weeks' time, I'm going to be talking about women's ministry, and there'll be disagreement about what role women can play. As far as I'm concerned, I have one view, they have other views, perhaps, but it doesn't end fellowship between us, because it's a matter of how we run a church. This, though, is a matter much more fundamental as to what is fitting for the kingdom of God. And we can't, I think, compromise readily on that. After all, we couldn't compromise with a church down the road that thought slave trading was all right. Okay, you go with that, that's your culture, we'll go with ours. No. Let's have a look at some of the other places where Paul talks about it. Another important place, perhaps the most important theological place, is in Romans chapter 1. Now, in Romans chapter 1, Paul is describing how the human race as a whole has gone downhill. And he describes a sort of spiral of spiritual decay into which the human race is sort of swirling, a bit like a plug hole. I'm not going to read it just for the sake of time. But the whole process that we find here is that God gives people up. So people choose something wicked, and then God says, okay, you can have that and more then. You'll see that what we've got here is that what people originally have set out to do is to exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things, made idols. And it's through that and from that that a whole backdrop of sexually related religion grew and developed, the fertility gods of the ancient world. And the result of this, ultimately, we find, is that sexuality is broken and damaged. You'll notice that female homosexuality is included here. Even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. So that, if you like, is the bigger picture, and gives us an idea of how these things came into the world in the first place. It doesn't say a particular person did this. It's saying the human race as a whole has been doing this all the way through its history. That means, I think, that this corporate folly has landed some people with particularly difficult challenges in life. If your sexuality is in some way broken, and there's more ways that can happen than simply homosexuality, in fact, everyone's sexuality is broken one way or another, then you are actually suffering from the lot, from what has been brought upon us by the previous generations. Much of the pain and grief that's felt now relates directly to things that happened in the 1960s. So there are grounds here for sympathy for all of us who have to try and deal with the situation. Not opprobrium, not approval, but grace. And that's where we'll turn to the third reference in the New Testament. what Paul has to say about this subject. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, just cast your eye down that list of sins: sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuality. That applies both to the male and female role in homosexual relationships. Thieves, greedy, drunk, slanders, not telling the truth about others, swindlers, not being entirely honest with our affairs. I would invite you to raise your hand if you feature on that list somewhere. You may lower your hand. Please raise your hand if you don't feature on that list. You get the point? Basically, it applies to all of us. And yes, homosexuality, homosexual practice, that is, does feature on this list of sins. We mustn't pretend otherwise. But it's a list of sins on which we all feature. And the fact is that all sin, ultimately, is a terribly serious thing. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's terribly serious. That's why love compels us as Christians to uphold the gospel and its truth. It's because we love each other. We love the fact we love them. We don't want people to be judged. We want people to inherit the kingdom of God, which means that love requires us to uphold what the Bible says about this particular truth. But the Bible doesn't just uphold a moral requirement. God offers grace. And that applies to homosexual offenders as much as it applies to anyone else. That is what some of you were, even in the church he's writing to. There are people there that it applies to. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, here is grace for you. Now, I find this very powerful. I find this very convincing. You must take it away and read it for yourselves and see what you think, I guess. There are, however, buts, as there always are. Perhaps the most significant objection to this, or counter-argument that's raised, is this. We have to consider the context of this. Was Paul addressing all kinds of homosexuality, for example, gay marriage? Or was he addressing just some? The time in which he wrote was actually far more sexually outrageous than ours. The Greco-Roman world was very, very depraved, if you want to use a word like that. The average Roman party would have plenty of prostitutes available of every shape, colour and type, and you would pick and choose whichever you wanted. That was normal. It was said by philosophers that women are for babies, mistresses are for love, and slaves or boys are for fun. That's the background that Paul is writing to. So some would ask, well, was Paul simply condemning that abusive kind of homosexuality? Or was he actually addressing, does that allow for there being perhaps some other way of committed relationship which he is not considering? Is that possible? Well, I'll ask you to think about that, apply your mind, and maybe bring that question back to our Q&A later. In any case, I don't think this is the most powerful argument we can use. Even these clear texts, I don't think these are the most important texts about the subject. And they're certainly not the ones that will persuade other people most. You go and say to somebody, well, you should listen to Moses. You should listen to the Apostle Paul. It doesn't really carry much weight with those who are outside the church. It's not what would Moses say. It's not what would Paul say. Where the rubber will hit the road, really, is what will Jesus say. So that's where we'll briefly go to finish. What does Jesus say about homosexuality? Well, nothing. Or is it nothing? Obviously, it's not directly mentioned. But look at this here. It was because of your hearts, because your hearts were hard, that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied, in the context of divorce. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And you see what Jesus does here. He doesn't say anything about homosexuality. It would be very surprising if he had done in the part of the world where he was. But what he talks about here is marriage. And he portrays marriage in terms of how God made things in the first place. He endorses what the scriptures have to say about the origin of marriage and its purpose. Now let's remember that Jesus is the master of love, the king of love. He knows what we're talking about. He too was single as well. Male and female together, we understand, are the true image of God. And if you ask me, this is the theological clincher here. For me, it's not really about whether there are laws that say this or that is allowed or disallowed, important as that is. For me, the most important thing is the positive theological reason why sexual expression within heterosexual marriage is what God wants to bring him glory in this world. And if I'm going to argue this case out there in the secular world, out there with on the radio or somewhere like that, as I have done once, not very well, but I have done once, this is where I would always start. This is where I go. Not what would Paul say or what would Moses say, but what did Jesus say? A little bit of comfort and encouragement, I hope, here, for all who struggle with this. Because Jesus was not someone who placed a heavy load upon people and then gave no help to achieve it, to carry it. Exactly the opposite. Hebrews says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And that means whoever we are, however broken we are, whatever our problems may be, it could be a bad temper, it could be gluttony, it could be homosexuality, whatever they might be, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, understands and knows the pressures and difficulties of temptation, of life in a broken world. He stands with us in that. If we stand with him, then he will never leave us. And we can be sure he understands fully our experiences. Of course, to follow Christ is always a sacrifice, whoever we might be. It always involves leaving behind some part of our life. It always involves It always involved laying something down. And it can indeed mean that for some people, for whom a broken sexuality has caused them struggle and strife, perhaps presents them with temptations, that is something that has to be laid down. Just as other people have to lay down other things to follow him. But the point is it worth laying things down to follow Christ? Is it worth taking up your cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? He asks that of each one of us, whatever our struggles might be. And who knows what he can do? C.S. Lewis has a wonderful way of illustrating this. He has a book in which he imagines the glories of heaven. He imagines what it might be like in the future. And in this, there is a young man, and he's got on his shoulder a lizard, a horrible lizard, that sticks to his shoulder and whispers things in his ears and utters condemnations and grips him. And there's an angel, and the angel says, "Let me take it away." And the lizard says, "No, you can't let him do that. You need me. I'm part of you. Let me take it," says the angel. "No," says the lizard. And in the end, in trepidation, the young man allows the angel to take the lizard and throw it to the floor. And the lizard is transformed into a stallion. And what once young man had to labor with and struggle through his life to control, became something which he could ride to glory in heaven. That's what God can do with any part of our broken lives as he makes us again in the image of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult subject. It is a hard subject for us in the culture around us. In our own experiences, there's a lot to take in with the scriptures I've looked at, and I'm very conscious I haven't even tried to answer all the questions. But Father, I pray that you would help us to look again at what the Bible says, to be convinced in our own hearts of what your truth is. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to have both biblical integrity in how we understand things and do things, but also loving grace in how we address one another's and how we present ourselves before you as broken yet loved children in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.